You to turn to Revelation. There is a Bible either in front of you or under a seat, under a seat in front of you or in your row if you're in the front row, and invite you to turn to Revelation 14. Your pastors are being stretched to study and prepare sermons from Revelation, but it's been a real, for me, I would have to say, very vigorous and enjoyable experience, even if it is a lot of work, but that's why they pay us the big bucks. So be it. Revelation 14, I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Gracious Father, we open your book and we read these words, so striking, so strong, so some of them hard to read. But we know that the Bible claims for itself every scripture, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So as we come to this portion of Revelation 14, please grant, Lord, that we would receive from you without hindrance all that you have for us here. We need to know what you would say to us. We wait for you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, I misspoke. It wasn't the entire chapter 14. Pastor Bart will be preaching the rest of the chapter next Sunday. A missionary kid in South Africa named Mike lived away from the city with his parents, but he came to the city so that he could attend high school and boarded in the home of a man named Dwayne. He was there for a while. He decided to join the track team. He was in a high, he was in high school and he wanted to join the track team. So he joined the track team. They trained, and the day came for his first race, a three-quarter race. Pistol, they were off and running. But Dwayne was at a disadvantage because he was short. His legs were shorter, and he couldn't keep up. As fast as he ran, he just kept falling further and further back. Dwayne was watching from the stands. Dwayne, the dad that he was living with there, came and watched the race, and he was watching from the stands, and he was grieving for Mike because he was falling so far behind, and he was thinking, you know, if I were Mike, I think I would just slip off the track and save myself the embarrassment. But Mike didn't. He persevered. He ran as hard as he could. And finally, way behind the rest of the pack, he finally crossed the finish line. And then he disappeared. And on the way home, Mike begged Dwayne not to make him go to school the next day. And Dwayne sympathized. He knew it would be hard, but he said, that's not a valid reason not to go to school, Mike. You have to go to school. So he went to school. And the day started with an assembly to award for the runners, the winners in the track meet. Mike sat in the back and tried to blend into the woodwork. He knew today's going to be the brunt of teasing and joking, and it wasn't starting off well. But eventually all the winners had their awards. And then the principal said this: I have one more recognition I would like to make. One person from our school did not win a race, but represented the school in the finest tradition. He, as much as any winner, made us proud. When it was clear he would not win, he kept on going. When many of us would have given up, he stayed the course. He finished the race. Mike, please come up here. I want to shake your hand. And the student body erupted in cheers and applause. When Mike got home, he said it was the best day of his life and almost didn't go. Remember, he didn't want to go. He was the hero. He had endured in difficulty, and he was rewarded. And, you know, the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's about enduring. So much of what we read in the scripture, much of our pilgrimage is about enduring, staying the course. And that's the very word that the writer uses to bring this text that I just read to a climax. Look at verse 12. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Endurance, the word that's the Greek word behind it, is defined as the capacity to bear up, to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. And another writer adds, it's the characteristic of a person who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So here in chapter 14, we are reading about endurance. But here's an interesting thing. Last week, we read chapter 13. You will remember chapter 13, I said, maybe you will remember, is the tribulation from Satan's perspective. It's the darkest chapter in Revelation. So much ugly stuff. But chapter 14 is tribulation from God's perspective. So there's a lot more refreshment in this because God hardly even shows up in chapter 13. But in chapter 14, we're seeing God's perspective on the tribulation. We're seeing God's favor in verses 1 to 5. We're seeing God's truth in verses 6 to 11. And we're seeing God's promise in 12 and 13. The common denominator for those is this is God's viewpoint. His perspective on the tribulation that his saints are experiencing. Jesus knows our tendency to give up when things get hard, that it's hard for us to endure. And our tendency is to lose sight of this heavenly, eternal perspective. We only see our perspective. It's kind of like looking through a knothole in the fence. We can only see what's right in front of us, but God sees all of it. And he calls us to see things from his perspective so that we don't give up in the middle of the difficulty. That's what this chapter is telling us. We're tempted to throw in the towel. whatever struggle we're wrestling with. Well, you know, this marriage is too much work. I'm out of here. Or I'm tired of praying and getting no answers. I don't know why I'm not going to keep praying. Or I'm sick of doing nice things for that guy. He just laughs at me. God calls us to these things and they get hard and it's easy for us to give up. But God calls us to be like Mike. Don't give up. Jesus calls us to endure. In the difficulty, stay the course. See what God is doing behind the scenes. Have God's perspective. Here's the theme of this passage. Here's the big idea. If we see tribulation from God's point of view, our courage and obedience will not fail. We can remain strong and courageous and obedient if we just see tribulation or difficulty from God's point of view. So when the tribulation saints read this passage upon a day to come, they'll be prepared to endure in tribulation. And when you and I read it today, we can be prepared to endure in any difficulty. So let's jump in, folks. I urge you to listen with a sincere heart. This is the Word of God, not like any other book. It's telling us how to endure in difficulty with three parts. And the first one in verses 1 to 5 is consider God's rich favor. Contemplate the privilege of being God's child. Think about all that God has done for those who love Him. We're seeing a company here in verses 1 through 5 that we've seen before, back in chapter 7. Remember the 144,000. We learned some things about them there. What do we learn about them here? Well, this description of the 144,000 is showing us something about God's rich favor on His people. But first, look at the where. This is very interesting. Look at verse 1. Where is this happening? It's on Mount Zion. You see that? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. But look at verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne. So what's going on here? Did John get mixed up? First he says they're on Mount Zion, and then he says they're on the throne. That's in heaven. We saw that first in chapter 4, the throne room of God. So this is Mount Zion. This is the throne of God. What gives here? Well, if we read this literally, it's confusing. But remember, this is apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic. I think it's a fairly simple explanation. There is a literal Mount Zion, of course. If you go to Jerusalem, Mount Zion is the highest point in Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is also used figuratively for the city of Jerusalem. So, for example, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? The grammarians say that's an appositive. That there's two ways to say the same thing. Mount Zion, the city of the great king. So the point is, Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where the temple is, that represents the presence of God. So the symbolic language here is to show that God's presence, God's throne, Mount Zion, it's all the same thing. That's the where in this passage that we're looking at. But the bigger takeaway has to do with the who, that is the 144,000, because they show us what it looks like to be highly favored by God. And it's a deeply appealing picture. There's a number of things that he shows us here in these verses that I want you to see. John is setting up, I think, an ideal to which we can aspire. He's looking at this group and he's thinking, wow, look at this. So first of all, they have a favored identity. Look at verse 1, last part of the verse. The 144,000 have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Well, it's the Lamb. That's the word that the his is pointing back to, because we see the Lamb, and then his name and his father's name are written on their foreheads. Now, I have a question for you. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what is God's name? Okay. Actually, in the scripture, God has a lot of names, right? Over 100, I suppose. But apparently, there's another name to God that we don't know. Now, the word we use most often is God, which translates to Greek theos, and that was used by Greek writers before any scripture was written. You know, those ancient Greek like Plato and those guys, they were using the word theos. So God's name, we get it from the German Gott, which is how they translated theos, the Greek word. There's some name besides that. And then, of course, the name Jesus is the name that was given at the instruction of the angel given to the child when he was born in Bethlehem. But their eternal heavenly names are still unknown to us. We don't know them. Proverbs chapter 30, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. Implication, you don't know. Nobody knows. We read a lot about this in Revelation, and we'll see in chapter 19 that Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself. So back to this 144. These guys have the name of the Lamb, whatever it is, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's really quite a favored identity. And then look at they have what I call an experience of majesty. John trying to capture what he's hearing. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of people playing on their harps. So roar of many waters, if you've been to Niagara or some huge waterfall, you can imagine what that sounds like. But also the loud thunder, and then there's some harps thrown in there. They're experiencing something of majesty or something majestic. John really can't quite capture it in his description. And then what I'm calling a rare accomplishment, they're singing a new song. Then verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Not everybody gets to do that. And then there's kind of an inside track because it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. So alrighty, so there's a favored identity, there's an experience of majesty, there's a rare accomplishment, there's an inside track, and then we come to the one that everybody noticed when I read it. Everybody noticed what I read in verse 4. Because it sounded a little bit funny. I think of it as a special purity. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. What in the world is that talking about? Well, of course, there are church traditions, notably the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that regard virginity as a sign of the highest kind of piety. So if you really want to be close to Jesus, if you want to go all the way with Jesus, you remain a virgin, you don't get married, you avoid sex altogether. That's not the Bible's view of sex, because sex is God's gift to us. He invented it. And of course, lots of horrible things have happened by removing the possibility of marriage from people who want to serve God like that. But sex and marriage is always regarded as pure and good in the scripture, consistently. So we can't take this to mean that somehow there's something wrong with sex as God gave it. There's two or three possible explanations for this. It may be the celibacy of an Israelite army. There's an account in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel where David is on the run from Saul, and he comes to a priest, and he's hungry. He and his men are hungry, and he says, what about that showbread? Well, he's talking about the bread that's been put out on the altar, and then it's taken down, and they put fresh bread up every morning, and he said, can we have that? And the priest says, well, have you been kept from women? And he says, oh, yes, women have been kept from us as always on every military campaign. So it's a sort of temporary celibacy for a focus of war. That's what that was. So maybe that's what's going on here. Or it may be a symbolic of purity from idolatry. Here's the deal. In Revelation, many of the references to sexual immorality are symbolic of idolatry. So it may be that it's a symbol there of people who have stayed away from idols. And then another possibility is that's a symbol of the virgin bride of Christ that we read about in chapter 21 later on, which of course is a metaphor for the church of Christ. So we don't know exactly what it means, but I can assure you that even though it might strike you as like, oh, well, I guess if I'm really going to serve Jesus, I need to remain a virgin. No, we need to, I mean, you may. God does call people to that. Sure, of course. But for most people, God expects us to marry, and that's the context in which sex is to be practiced. So, an inside track, a special purity, and then look at this next one. It's a proximity to Jesus. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever Jesus is, those guys are there. They get to be with him wherever he goes. And they're the cream of the crop. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And finally, there's a deep integrity. In their mouth, no lie was found, for they are blameless. They're ultimate examples of Christ-like behavior to which every Christian should aspire. Now, that's the list, but I think John's point is more about the whole package than the individual items in the list. You may feel like I did when I read this. I read this and I think, wow, that's what I want. I think that's kind of what John is reflecting. In fact, one of the songs that we worked on today talked about, I meant to make a note of it and I forgot, but something about everybody wants, not exactly this, but it was that sense of desire. I want to experience that. It's beyond your experience, but you want it. It appeals to you. It awakens a longing deep in your heart. There's a beauty that's just out of your reach. You don't have it, but you want it. I had an experience like this a few years ago. We were in Nashville on a river, and Valerie had arranged early on this, and we were right up against the stage, right there. And the favorite part of this music show for me was two guitarists. So I aspire to play the guitar. But these guys really played the guitar, and it just thrilled me. And I was whooping and hollering in the middle of these solos, and the strings were smoking. It was amazing. It wasn't classical music by any means. It was country, you know, Nashville kind of music, but it was just so well done. And afterward, I approached these guys. I bought their CD. The one of them actually had given glory to God in the concert. He gave thanks. He recognized God as the one who gives us the music. I thanked him for that. He said, yeah, that's where it all comes from. We talked about technique a little bit. He gave me a couple of other CDs he had that were free. We made this kind of brief heart connection. Then we got off the boat, filed off with everybody, and we were walking around looking at these beautiful hotel grounds. But something was happening in here. It just felt kind of wistful. And Valerie said, what's going on? And I finally was able to put it to words. I said, I feel like I got right up close to beauty, and then it went away. It was this poignant thing. And that's what I think of when I read this description of the 144,000. Have you ever had that kind of experience, beloved? I hope that you have. And I assure you that all who truly love Jesus will have the satisfactions of our deepest desire. I believe the moment. We see Jesus. You've heard me quote before C.S. Lewis, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. John is describing another world here, what the favor of God looks like. Let me quote a little bit more from Lewis. We do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to become part of it. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Hallelujah. John sees the beauty and wonder and wealth of God's favor in the company of the 144,000, and he says to Jesus' followers in difficulty, whether our struggles today or the saints in tribulation, we can get our perspective refreshed by considering God's rich favor. And beloved, this is not the escapism of a TV show or a video game. This is a glimpse of truth, profound, real truth. To endure difficulty, consider God's rich favor. Then we come to the next section, verses 6 to 8, where we have another principle at work about how to endure in difficulty, and it's this: heed God's eternal truths. Listen to what God about life. Allow God's words to shape your heart. So the first scene fades away now, and John's attention is drawn to a series of three angels with three messages. And the common denominator about these three messages is that they are God's truth. One is good news, and one is sobering news, and one is a warning. So look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. The gospel is good news. In fact, the Greek word that's translated gospel means good news. That's the definition of the gospel. It's good news. Matthew 4, for example, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, that's one of the very first uses of gospel in the Bible. It shows up there at the beginning of the New Testament. It's used 73 times. And this is the very last one. This is the 73rd and final time that this word gospel is used. And here an angel has it. And then he's proclaiming it. So we've talked about this before with reference to the 144,000. So, beloved, if at this point and when this is happening on the earth, if you've been caught up in the rapture and you've left a loved one behind, that loved one will have an opportunity to hear the gospel. In fact, if I understand it correctly, a second opportunity, because in chapter 7, the 144,000 are taking the gospel. And here in chapter 14, this angel is preaching the gospel. And, you know, Pastor Bart has pointed out, he believes, and I agree with him, many, many people are going to come to faith in Christ in the tribulation, because it's going to be very convincing. You know, we have it pretty comfortable today, a little bit less than maybe in the past, but still really pretty comfortable compared to what it's going to be. So your loved one will hear the gospel. That's not to say that we should rest from our burden and see them come to Christ, but to reassure you that the gospel is not going to be raptured. Okay? Christians will be, but the gospel will still be here. It will be proclaimed, and they will have an opportunity to respond. That's what we see in verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." It's a little bit, those two verses, this last use of the gospel is a little bit like when you're approaching a toll highway. You know, you're on a freeway, and then you're going to get to where you have to start paying the toll. And there's a sign there, and it says, "This is the last exit before the toll road." It's kind of like that, only much, much bigger. There's the last exit, right? Okay, so we're talking about God's eternal truth. And we've got an angel with good news. And now we're going to see an angel with sobering news. Babylon has fallen. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So what's this about Babylon? Well, it was a city, of course, an ancient city. We read of Babylon times in Revelation. It's a figure of speech again, and it's associated with another figure of speech, the great prostitute. So Babylon is a symbol. In chapters 17 and 18, we will see lots about Babylon, also known as the prostitute. Chapter 18 devotes 700 words to her judgment. That's another long chapter. "When she is judged, the nations grieve and the saints rejoice." We'll see that in chapter 18. But I think the best this figure of speech is to see that it's earthly power opposed to God.
worldly power that sets itself against God is going to crumble. And of course, that's good news for the saints of God. That's bad news for many people of the earth. So you read in 18, the merchants of the earth will stand there and say, whoa, 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 fallen is Babylon the Great. But this is where we first see it. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That's the announcement of the second angel. Another reason to heed God's eternal truth, because that's going to happen. And then the third angel in verses 9 to 11 is what we see a warning, a very strong word of warning. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So here's a clear warning against receiving the mark of the beast. The beast first shows up in chapter 13, and if you didn't hear my sermon from chapter 13 last week, please go online and listen. I can't take time to repeat everything there that was said about the beast and the mark of the beast where it's introduced there in chapter 13, but I will repeat this. This shows clear that you can't accidentally receive the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast comes with a decision to worship the beast. That's a choice. And we're warned not to make that choice. The beast is the Antichrist. And whether the mark is symbolic or physical, and it may be either, those who receive the mark are doing so intentionally. Now, some of them will do it out of their own free will, but some of them will do it under duress. They will say, well, I better do this or they're going to hurt me. I better do this or I could be killed. But they still make the choice. And many, many people will say, no, I'm not going to deny Jesus. Just as have many Christians down through history, and many Christians are today. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in so many parts of the world say, no, no. You can kill me, but I'm not going to deny Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 17 implies many people will say this because the dragon becomes furious with the woman and goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. 13:17 implies that they will suffer economic and social pain. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. So those who say no will pay a price, and God will give grace when that moment comes. But, beloved, these verses show clearly that whatever short-term pain someone might receive for saying yes to the beast, for saying no to the beast, even the pain of death is nothing compared to the pain of saying yes. Not even a martyr's pain is anything compared to what happens. And John is saying here, don't give up eternal rewards for temporary belief, for temporary relief here. Verse 9 shows that to receive the mark is to worship the beast. It's a choice. Life is full of choices. God gave us a free will. We're free to choose, but we aren't free to choose the consequences that comes from the choice. And that happens dozens of times a day. You choose, and then you live with the consequences. You get angry, and you alienate a loved one. You decide, I'm going to watch some porn, and you live with shame. You get drunk, and you pay all kinds of prices for that. The consequences come with the choices. But look at this, beloved. Here's the most important choice you will ever make. This is the biggest if-then equation in the universe. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark. Verse 10, he also, and look the three ways the writer emphasizes this problem. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, into the cup of his anger. if then, if you do this, then's what's going to happen. Heed God's eternal truth, unbeliever. Run from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus. Now, I know that within the sound of my voice right now are people who have dismissed the idea of hell. Either they don't believe it, or they have the mistaken notion that somehow they're not on that road, but everybody starts off on that road. That's the default road. And it's not until we come in repentance and fall on Jesus that we have to get a way to get off that road. Beloved, don't miss the power of these verses. The wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And I know it's not fashionable to talk about God's anger. People say, what kind of God gets angry? I don't want anything to do with a God who gets angry. We've all heard that. But even you get angry for the right reasons. I mean, we all get angry for the wrong reasons. But even you, I submit, to get angry for the right reasons. Sometimes you see innocent people being hurt, you get angry. That's righteous anger. We call it righteous indignation. Someone hurts a child. Someone bullies a weaker person. It makes you angry. I saw road rage one time. I mean, this car was right on the back bumper of another car, full speed down the freeway. And it made me angry. He stayed there even when he could have passed. And it made me angry. He wasn't doing anything to me. Why did it make me angry? Well, here's why. Because we are made in God's image. God gets angry at injustice and mistreatment of people, as he should. And just take your righteous indignation and multiply it times infinity, and you start to get a picture of God's righteous anger. But, beloved, no one needs to suffer God's anger. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, we read in 1 Thessalonians 1. But unless you let go of your own way, your own efforts, to figure out, well, I'm going to be good and God's going to love me and I'm going to get to heaven. You got your own way to do that. You have to let go of that and fall on Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. Jesus, save me. Unless you do that, you will suffer the wrath of God. Those who choose to worship the Antichrist will suffer in hell forever. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Grand Canyon selfies come to mind. You've seen Grand Canyon selfies. People get out on the rim of the Grand Canyon and take their picture. And some of them fall to their death in their carelessness. It's kind of a new trend. Suppose you got a FaceTime from a friend and you see him and there he is. Hey, look, I'm at the Grand Canyon. And right behind him is a drop. And he doesn't realize how it's easy to do that. What are you going to do? Stop. Get away from there. You're going to warn your friend. He's called you to share this moment. And you're going to be nasty about it and say, no, 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 stop. And if he kind of laughs and makes light of it, you're going to just scream at him. Why do you do that? Because you care about him. Or maybe I should be talking to the one who's taking the picture. Why does your friend scream at you to get away from there? Because your friend cares about you. And God cares about you. You're loved with a perfect love. If you ignore God's warnings, if you spurn Jesus' dying love and insist, hey, I'm good, I ask you, what more can God do? He's done all he can. He sent his own son to take your place and die a horrible death and suffer his father's wrath and experience death, he who made life, so that you can have life and forgiveness. God has done all he can. Look at this warning. He pulls no punches in this angel message here. If you can read this, beloved, and not be sobered by this picture of hell, then you're asleep at the switch of a runaway locomotive. Won't you come to Jesus? And if you're a Jesus follower already, then, beloved, you can endure in difficulty by remembering the power of the gospel by which you have been saved, by which you have come to God. And to do that is to heed God's eternal truth. That brings us then to the last two verses where we read, to endure in difficulty, embrace God's faithful promise. Cling to the faithfulness and mercy of Christ. Run to Jesus. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Seven times Revelation speaks of enduring. Trouble is coming. Trouble is coming now. Greater trouble is coming in the tribulation. But Jesus will conquer. We know the end of the story. Don't seek trouble, but don't shrink from it. Patiently endure through trouble, and Jesus will bring you home. Above, the ones who are suffering hell have no rest day or night. But those who die in the Lord, and I think it's picturing a martyr's death here, they will have rest from their labors. That's a promise. And a promise always points towards the future. And we see this over and over in the book of Revelation. Four times Jesus says, I am coming soon. That's something to celebrate. And yet, it begs a question, doesn't it? Why should the Christian have to endure? Why should Christian life not just be a pleasant, invigorating thing, fun and pleasurable all the time? I mean, you probably know people who say, well, you know, you tell me I should follow Christ, but I can't see how it's made your life any better. You're living with all the same junk the rest of us are living with. What good does it do you to be a Christian? At least I can sleep in on Sunday morning and live however I want. Yes, and miss out on a promise from God, and a promise is about the future. You may be in great difficulty now, and I know some of the people in this room are in great difficulty. But Jesus promises a future beyond comparison. And you must embrace God's faithful promise for the future and his call to endure in the labor. Here's a little fable to illustrate. A Christian farmer and an atheist farmer lived side by side, farmed side by side. One of them scorned God. The other honored God. So, for example, on Sunday, he didn't work in the field. He had to feed his cattle, but he didn't work in the field on Sunday to observe a day of rest. And then sometimes it hurt him because it rains on Sunday night. Maybe he cut his crop on Saturday and it's down and it's time to bundle it up, but now it's raining on Sunday night and his crop is in the field and he can't get in on Monday because it's wet, maybe not even Tuesday. By the time he gets there, a lot of the crop has been withered away. It's not as good. It's not a robust crop. In the meantime, the atheist, he farmed on Sunday, got his crop in, it's all sheltered in the barn, no problem. And he's mocking his Christian neighbor. He didn't get behind. He didn't have to keep those rules. The Christian neighbor just smiled. And then came October and the harvest. And they took their crops to market to be weighed and evaluated and sold. And guess who had the better crop and got the most income? The atheist, of course. He had a better crop. And he turned to his Christian neighbor and said, where is your God now? You kept all his rules and you lost. And the Christian farmer just smiled and said, my God does not settle all his accounts in October. James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Beloved, let me ask you as we close here, what matters most to you? A good life? Pleasure? Good health? Financial security? Peace in your family? All of these are God's good gifts to us. Every good gift in this world, every present day blessing is God's gift to you. And it's not wrong to want them. But where we get hung up is that we forget that this life is a warm-up for eternity. And this life doesn't always have all of those cool blessings. Sometimes they come. Praise be to God. But sometimes they're not there. And in that difficulty, we need to see God's point of view. Because if we see God's point of view and those difficulties, we see the future of reward that He's promised, then our courage and obedience will not fail. We can learn to rest on the promises of God. Here's a little application for you. Go home and memorize Psalm 131. It's very short. I find it of great encouragement. It goes like this. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. So is my soul, a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 131. Memorize that. Endure. Jesus is cheering you on. He's waiting at the finish line, ready to say, well done, faithful servant. And that's a good thing. That's a good deal. Father, thank you for this word of truth. Grant that it might have its place in our lives, that we might carry on to the day when we see your face, Jesus. Amen.